The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Today's message might be a bit of a review for some, but I think it is something for us to review from time to time. And you'll see how it relates to the upcoming Holy Day of Atonement as well. Because a central doctrine of what we would call mainstream Christianity is the belief that God is a triad or trinity of beings. And so important is this belief that many organizations will not allow members to join them unless they will profess to believe that God exists as three divine beings in one Godhead. However, when some of these individuals are asked to explain the logistics of the doctrine of the Trinity, most Trinitarians will, kind of stumble over the theology or their words. But a theological view of the Trinity reads something like this, and this is taken from one of the Trinitarian websites. They say, God is one God, but three co-eternal, consubstantial persons or hypostases, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as one God in three divine persons. And the three persons are distinct, they say, yet are one substance, essence, or nature. And so if you were to have the opportunity to ask one of those who believe in the Trinity to explain, well, how does this work? You know, how can one being exist in three distinct persons? Most of these believers would be at a loss for words. Author C.S. Lewis, a very famous author, attempted to explain it in a way that he hoped would be understandable. But the complexity of his explanation made really little sense, and he was forced to concede that it is something that human minds cannot explain, nor can they understand. And yet billions of people who claim to be Christian around the world today continue to profess belief in this Trinity of God, the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and they hold fast to it, even though they cannot comprehend it. Trinitarians will say, again, another quote from one of their websites, well, the developed doctrine of the Trinity is not explicit in the books of the New Testament, they admit. The New Testament possesses, nonetheless, a triadic understanding of God and contains a number of Trinitarian formulas, they say. Not just one, but a number. Well, despite such a claim, when closely examined, the formulas, they really don't add up. And I liken them kind of like to complex algebraic expressions, which, you know, you see a mathematician or a professor writing on a chalkboard during one of his lectures, and it looks technical, and it looks like, wow, this guy really knows what he's talking about. He knows what he's doing. But if we had a good understanding of the integers in this situation, or the context and the context, we would see, well, they really do not have much of a persuasive argument. And so in our attempts to further equip the saints to have an understanding of those things that are right and those things that are wrong, so that we can relate the hope that is within each of us, today's message is going to be an analysis of some of the arguments both for and against the doctrine of the Trinity. And so let's go over to Matthew 28, and we'll begin in the first gospel book of the New Testament. Some of the seasoned members of the Church of God might consider this message old hat, but I would like us to think, you know, if we were asked to explain certain scriptures that the Trinitarians use to advance their argument, would we be able to explain them? I think many of us would be able to have, you know, a fairly decent, perhaps, you know, educated guess at what these scriptures mean. Perhaps we might be right on track. But I found that some of us have tend to forget, because it's not really an issue within the Church of God. Most people in the Church of God do not believe in the Trinity and will not let it hold any water in their lives. But there are some that are questioning and wonder about this. And this has come to our attention, and we've wanted for a number of years to publish something on this. And when we've worked on the various books and booklets that we have published, there have been opportunities to discuss or talk about the Trinity in part, but it's really, it deserves a booklet of its own. And so because we haven't had the time, you know, too many other things being thrown onto the grill at once, I hope this sermon will at least help people to have something they can refer back to, perhaps make some notes in your Bible, in the margins, or on a piece of paper, something you can go back and review later, so that when these things do come up, we are prepared at least to look at them, and we know where the answers can be found in the Scriptures. And so a vitally important doctrine of true Christianity is the rite of baptism. And most sects of Christianity around the world believe in baptism, whether sprinkling by water or complete or total submersion. Of course, we understand that baptism must include complete submersion in water. But so important is this doctrine that Christ first instructed, when he instructed the first leaders of the New Testament church, he said this to them in Matthew 28 and verse 19. He said, "To go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And so teaching all nations to observe all things according to the commandments of God would lead to naturally to a number of converts. So these would be individuals that God would call to understand his truth, and they also would be people we have seen that are just plain interested, that this is fascinating, it is something that they want to know more about. And so converts were instructed to repent and to be baptized, but why were ministers told to baptize them in these three names, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Well, when we examine it, the answer is related to the steps of baptism. There are steps involved with baptism. And so let's look at Romans 3. Romans in chapter 3. Now, what would you say is the first step to baptism? Well, some people might say, well, put your bathing suit on, get ready because you're going to get wet, right? You're going to go underwater. But actually, it begins before the ceremony of baptism itself. The first step to baptism is repentance. Repentance is a choice that an individual needs to make, but as the Scriptures relate, it is the goodness of God that leads individuals to repentance. And so we have the name of the Father being invoked first during baptism. Christ said in Matthew 6 and verse 14, you don't have to turn there, it's something good to have in your notes. And these are notes, actually, that probably would go well with Matthew 28, if you are able to go back and put them in your margin. Christ said in Matthew 6:14, if you forgive men their trespasses, he said, your heavenly Father will forgive you. And Christ also said, while hanging on a stake in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive those individuals, his tormentors, because they didn't know exactly what they were doing. And so we see that real repentance, it leads to forgiveness by whom? The Father. By the Father. Baptism is also the first step to being begotten. And this can lead to an individual eventually being born again into the family of God at a resurrection of the saints. And so Ephesians 3:15 says, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named after the Father. And so we see that this is a reason that the Father's name should be included in baptism, because of forgiveness, because of the goal of those who are baptized to become a part of the God family. And we'll talk more about that toward the end of the message. And so baptism is also to be done in the name of Christ. And the reason for Christ's name being invoked, it should be obvious to us, but as a reminder, Christ's sacrifice made reconciliation with God possible. Paul had written in Romans 5 and verse 10 that we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, hence invoking the name of Christ. In Romans 3, as I ask you to turn to, Romans 3 and verse 24, It says that we are justified freely by his grace, which is his influence upon our heart and his influence reflection in how we live, his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, not just believing, but faith does include works, to demonstrate his righteousness. We live by faith, by demonstrating the righteousness of Christ, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Romans 8. A few pages over to Romans in chapter 8. And so we see that the name of Christ is invoked in baptism because of what he did for us, making this possible, the reconciliation possible. Seeking first the kingdom of God. And how do we get there? By seeking his righteousness. Now, the confusion of some comes by insinuating in Matthew 28 that we had read that the Holy Spirit is a name that is attached to an individual. However, the name Holy Spirit is not due to personage at all. The Church of God understands that baptism is complete, is fulfilled entirely when a person receives the Holy Spirit. You see, after baptism, an individual has hands laid on them so that they can receive the Holy Spirit. And so individuals are baptized into the Holy Spirit, not exactly in the name of the Holy Spirit. And so these individuals then become of the Holy Spirit, as it becomes a part of them, because God sends his Spirit, allowing for those individuals to experience a form of begettal. And like a woman, when she becomes pregnant, she doesn't feel it when she becomes pregnant, does she? So I remember when I was baptized and received and had hands laid on me to receive the Holy Spirit, did anybody feel any different afterward? It's pretty rare that anybody would feel different. You feel the same. But something has happened. Something has occurred. Romans 8 and verse 16 says that the Spirit itself, yes, itself, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Begotten, but children nonetheless. And like a sperm penetrates the ovum in the womb of a woman, the Holy Spirit merges with the spirit of man, the spirit of each individual that is given upon birth or upon conception, and then that individual begins a new life in Christ, and we are all familiar with that concept. And so the development process begins at that time, and this can lead to an individual eventually being born again, born of the Spirit. And that is why the name or the expression of Holy Spirit is to be used during baptism. And so the baptismal process includes repentance, it includes submersion in water, and it includes having hands laid on an individual in prayer. And the hands laid on them should be carried out by an ordained minister in the church. And these are three steps. These three steps are why ministers are told to make disciples of the nations, people who believe, who want to convert, and to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and into the Holy Spirit. And so let's look at another point in John in chapter 14. John 14. Most Trinitarians will refer to an extensive speech that Christ gave to the disciples during his observance of Passover. The last Passover he kept on the earth. And in this intimate message, Christ revealed that the Holy Spirit guides people or leads people. And he said that the Holy Spirit would dwell with those individuals who are called at one point. And in this speech, Christ seems to refer to the Holy Spirit as a person instead of a thing. And I believe most of us are familiar with this throughout chapters 14 through 16, but I'm just going to read a portion here in verse 15 where Christ said, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper or some translations call it comforter, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. Now, throughout the next two chapters, there are several places where Christ uses the terms who, him, he, or his, and he uses them when referring to the Holy Spirit. And this has greatly confused many people, leading them to think that the Holy Spirit is a being that has a mind of its own personality. And this is a mistaken belief, because the belief comes from the logistics of the Greek language. It's a little bit complex, but I hope to have broken it down a little bit that makes it quite understandable. First of all, I think it is interesting to consider that we don't exactly know if Christ used the terms him or he instead of using the terms it or that. Because what we have here is an English translation of the Greek language. Now, it's possible that Christ spoke Greek to the disciples during this speech that he gave, but more likely he spoke in Aramaic, and this would have different rules for its sentence structure. Now, what I'm getting at is that in the Greek language is what the manuscripts we have of the Bible, the oldest ones we have, come from the Greek. In this language, like many others, certain nouns have a gender that is assigned to them, a natural gender. And so, when no other gender is specified, it leans to the masculine gender. In some cases, when it's a noun, the gender is neutral. Now, the grammatical gender of the word really has nothing to do whether it is male or female. It's just something that's natural to the language, kind of like we've probably heard this example before, but much like in the English language, many people, when they refer to a ship or a plane or an automobile, they will speak of it as being she or her. You know, I hope she makes it. You know, I'm coming down the road. It's on its last leg. Come on, girl, let's go. Well, it's the same in the Greek language. It's merely a grammatical tool, obviously. A boat or a ship or an automobile is not neither male nor female. And so the reason for the use of he or him in the book of John, it's not theological. It's not because of some spiritual truth. It is because that the Greek language. And the word for helper, which we had read, or comforter in some translations, is the word parakletos. And parakletos causes the noun, it's a noun, to have a pronoun attached to it. When you speak of, when you go back and speak of that parakletos, there needs to be a pronoun attached to it. And that pronoun leans to the masculine. Now, on the other hand, sometimes in the New Testament scriptures, it refers to the Holy Spirit, and it calls it the Greek pneuma. And it means something invisible, kind of like the wind. Something you can't see, but you know exists. You see the evidence of that thing existing. That term is a neuter or a neutral term, which when using it and not saying the word itself, you would use the pronoun it or that. Something that is non-binary, let me put it that way. And so, the doctrine of the Trinity is so strong that even many translators in recent decades or centuries, when referring to pneuma in the Greek, even though it should have the pronoun of it or that, some have instead changed the rules for interpreting the Greek language, and they attach a he or a him to pneuma instead. So, one example is a scripture we had just read, or perhaps I just quoted, Romans 8 and verse 16. That scripture is interpreted in many Bibles as the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. But that it is the Greek pneuma. It should say the Spirit itself. But this doctrine of the Trinity has influenced many people, leading them to even alter the scriptures. And we'll talk about that a bit more in a little bit. In any case, that is why in John 14, 15, and 16, you will see the interpretation of the Greek terms being he, him, or his instead of it. And you'll see during Passover, those that have kept the Passover with the Church of God, when we read through these passages, you will often hear the ministers substitute he or him with it or that, because that is truly a more correct translation of the terms. Let's look at 1 John 5 now. 1 John and chapter 5. One of the most convincing of scriptures, to some Trinitarians anyway, is another passage about baptism. This time, this was penned by the Apostle John, or written by the Apostle John. I don't think pens existed in that time, but you know what I'm saying. It's 1 John 5, and beginning in verse 6, where it reads, "This is he," speaking of Christ, "this is he who came by water and blood," Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by blood. And so both of these substances that the apostle refers to, they picture or portray purification. Water and the purification where we are cleansed during baptism. Christ was baptized by John the Baptist, and this portrays being cleansed or washed of sins that are past. And then, of course, the blood of Christ that redeems us, that cleanses all sins. And then it continues in verse 6, "And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." Now, some translations say, again here, this is the word pneuma, but they'll say it is the Spirit who bears witness. It truly should be translated it. This is a result of translators violating the grammatical rules for the Greek language. And here, now, as we continue, here is where it gets weird. In verse 7, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one." And so the seeming credibility to the idea of God being a trinity or a triad of beings comes from the three that bear witness in heaven. And it says the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And then it says these three are one. Wow, you'd think that is just hits the nail on the head for Trinitarians, right? Well, some of us might already know this, but it needs to be included. And as a reminder to us, this scripture has been tampered with. It has. We can always, now, something that needs to be pointed out, because there are a few scriptures in the Bible that have been altered, tampered with. But we can always trust. It doesn't mean we can't trust the written word of God. We can always trust the written word of God. But what we can't trust is what some men have done with the written word of God. So in this case, beginning in the sentence "in heaven," this was added. "In heaven," and then continuing, "the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one," and then continuing, "and there are three that bear witness on the earth." And so these two half sentences here in verses 7 and 8, these were sentences that were added to the original text. They were not and have not been found in the original manuscripts. Very famous commentators, Jamieson, Fawcett, and Brown, wrote this in their commentary published in 1871. After much research about this subject, they wrote, "The only Greek manuscripts in any form which support the words 'in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost,' and 'these three are one,' and 'there are three that bear witness in the earth,' are," and it names those Greek manuscripts where they can be found, "the Montfortians of Dublin, copied evidently from the modern Latin Vulgate, the Ravanius, copied from the Complutensian Polyglot, a manuscript at Naples, with the words added in the margin by a recent hand, it says. And Atabananus, 298 of the 15th century, the Greek of which is a mere translation of the accompanying Latin. And then they go on to say all the old versions omit the words, meaning not that they were struck out, but they are not found in the old manuscripts. And because of a growing belief that the Trinity was truth, they said it was therefore first written as a marginal comment to complete the sense of the text, and then as early as at least the 8th century, so we're talking some 800 years after the apostles wrote their letters, was introduced into the text of the Latin Vulgate. The New Bible Commentary agrees, and they wrote, "The words are clearly a gloss and are rightly excluded from the Revised Standard Version, even from its margin." And so many scholars recognize that 1 John 5 and verses 7 and 8 have been tampered with. In fact, more than half the translations that I looked at when putting together this message, when I looked at them, half the translations, at least half, more than half, found throughout the world today, leave out those words. They understand that they were added and they should not be included in the text. Now, some translations leave the words in, such as the King James Version and also the New King James, which is the one that I use most commonly. But the reason that we use this translation is because overall it has less problems than some of the other translations out there. But the bottom line is, even though some Bible translators continue to endorse the error found in 1 John 5, the text truly should read, beginning in verse 7, and you feel free to strike it out in your Bible if it reads differently. It should read, "For there are three that bear witness," and then skipping to verse 8, "the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one." And you could see how it makes sense. It really makes sense. Instead of adding, truly, the insert adds more confusion to what the apostle would have been saying otherwise. And so these three elements expressed here, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, are a testimony. But a question might come up, well, if that's it, what are they a testimony to? What are they a witness of? Well, in brief, you can put this in your margin if you want here. I think it's helpful to have Romans 8:16. "The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And that is part of the witness here. The Spirit of God is a witness with our spirit. It says it right in the Scriptures, written by the Apostle Paul. When it comes to water, Romans 6 and verses 1 through 6, we understand that the water through baptism is a witness to us of putting away the old way of life, burying the old man, as we've heard the expression say, and beginning a new life, a new way, in the way of Christ, His righteousness. And that is a witness. And that agrees in one. And then the third, the blood of Christ, and you can have Romans 5:9 in your side margin, because the blood represents the death of Christ. His death and shedding His blood, paying the price, the penalty for the remission of sins for many. And these are the three things that give an account of our conversion to God. They're a witness to us and they are a witness to God. And they agree to one end, which is the hope of attaining the kingdom of God. Zechariah in chapter 4, for another point. Zechariah 4. And the need to drink a lot of water here. These allergies, these last few days have been terrible. I'm just glad I can talk. I woke up this morning and allergies were so bad. I sounded like an old man. And so, no comments from the peanut gallery. The Bible, we see, that we have seen so far, doesn't teach that the Holy Spirit is an individual. and does not teach that it is a third being in a divine Godhead. Still, the Holy Spirit is mentioned throughout the Scriptures, and the reason is because it is enormously important. It is something that we should and need to consider. And therefore, if it's not a spirit being, what is it? What is the Holy Spirit of God? Well, unlike God the Father is portrayed as an individual with a personality in the Scriptures, and we see Christ is shown being an individual with a mind of his own, a personality, a mind that is in fact at one with God, that is in his purpose, in his motives, in his goals in life. We see that the Holy Spirit is never portrayed as an individual, a being having a mind of its own, a personality. What the Scriptures indicate is that the Holy Spirit is a power of God. It is something that he uses, his strength, his power, and he uses it in many ways. In Zechariah 4 and verse 6, that was in Malachi, excuse me. Zechariah 4 and verse 6, he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Eternal to Zerubbabel." And he goes on to say, "Not by might nor by power," that is, not by your might, not by human might or by your power, by human power, but he says, but by my spirit, says the Eternal of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain or government? And so we see that the Holy Spirit, it is an active force, a power of God, and he uses the Spirit to carry out a number of tasks. And God said through the prophet Micah, in Micah 3 and verse 8, he said that he was full of the power of the Spirit of the Eternal. And Christ expressed to his disciples, and as we had read in chapter 14 of the book of John, that people are led by the Spirit, that it will show them things, it will give them an understanding of certain things. And the Apostle Paul said in the book of Ephesians that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise and sealed for the day of redemption. And so the Spirit of God is power. It's miraculous power of God. It's not a force that has a mind of its own. The Holy Spirit is not some great angel that God gives instructions to, and then he goes off and around the world and carries out God's instructions and then reports back to God and tells him what's going on. It's not like that at all. The Holy Spirit is literally a part of God. It's a piece of his nature, if you will, that he gives to certain individuals so that they will develop an understanding of God, an understanding of his mind and how he desires for people to live. And so we see that it is an extension of God's miraculous power, and it is something that can stretch throughout the universe. Now, the Holy Spirit, we see in the Scriptures, is often spoken of as something, not someone. It's never depicted as having a personality. It's never shown making decisions of its own volition, uttering its own words. No, it's a tool that is used by God, and it's used by him to influence people, to inspire words even. It's used by God to allow for miracles to take place, even through certain individuals. And when we think about it, when you even consider the unpardonable sin, which is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, this indicates that it is not someone blaspheming a being, although in the long run, I guess they would be blaspheming God. But what it is indicating is that when the Spirit of God is within a person and it gives them an understanding of God's truth, if that person then chooses to go the other way regardless and says, "I know what's right, but I'm not doing that anyway," that's blaspheming the Holy Spirit, something that could be unpardonable. Acts in chapter 2, Christ referring to the Holy Spirit as a helper indicates that God helps individuals through His Spirit. He, in some translations, is called a comforter, and this indicates God giving solace or comfort to those people who are going through great trials, looking for a way through them, and God will help them through when it might seem unbearable otherwise. And so the Holy Spirit, it is a thing. It is an it. It is not a he, a who, or a him. It's power from God, and it is power that is given to certain individuals whom God desires to have it. And we see that the Scriptures relate that Christ had what? The Spirit without measure. God didn't limit the amount of Spirit, the Holy Spirit that Christ had. But normally, in most individuals, it is given with measure. And that's why we are told to seek to have more of God's Spirit. And of course, we know it's normally given after baptism, when a person has hands laid on them. There are a few rare cases we have seen in the Scriptures where people had the Spirit of God without having hands laid on them. But the Scriptures relate that the normal process is baptism and having hands laid on them. And so it's a gift. In Acts 2, in verse 38, Peter said to individuals here during Pentecost, when they received the Spirit, he said to people, repent, verse 38, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. A gift, a thing, something that is passed along. It is not a being sent to possess people. No, it isn't something that's an angel being sent to deliver a message. No. And even the prophecies of the future in Acts 2 and verse 17, if you go back a few scriptures, spoken by the prophet Joel in verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my maidservants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And so the apostles realized that, they were living in what would be considered a last segment of humankind's history. And this would be before the entire fulfillment of Joel. He was quoting Joel 2 here. And what happened to them is a type. But God says that His Spirit would be poured out. And it is not some being, some third person of a Godhead being poured out as some form of liquid upon people, liquefied and then poured on upon individuals. It's the power of God. Acts 10, verse 45 also speaks of the Gentiles having the Holy Spirit poured upon them. And we see by the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36 and verse 26, when Christ returns, He says, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. So how could an individual, a third part of the divine Godhead, a third being, be poured out on all flesh? How could it be put into a person's heart? Well, it's illogical. Even in our dimension, to think about such a thing is illogical, but also in the spirit dimension. And this shows, I think, that the Trinity is not something that is taught or supported by the Bible. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19 that the Holy Spirit can be quenched. How could it be quenched if it's a being? Well, he's talking about this power or this measure of the Spirit within an individual being quenched or dampened, if you will. Dampened. He also said that it's given in Ephesians 1:14 that the Holy Spirit is given as a down payment or a guarantee that God will fulfill His promise to those who qualify for His kingdom. It's not an individual being given as a down payment. It's something, a thing that is given to individuals as a guarantee that He will fulfill His promise. We see that Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And this is interesting. This further indicates, I think, that the Holy Spirit is a power of God, a miraculous power that carries out the Father's will. So if the Holy Spirit were an individual that impregnated Mary, why wouldn't Christ be calling the Holy Spirit Father or Abba? He didn't. He called his Father, Abba. John in chapter 1, John 1, most Trinitarians believe that God was manifested in one form in the Old Testament and that he took on a different form, or perhaps two different forms, in the New Testament. And they truly don't understand, or they misconstrue John in chapter 1, where this duality of God is mentioned. John 1 in verse 1, very familiar passage. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, too. And yet the Word was God, meaning being a part of the God family. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So clearly this indicates a duality with God. The Word was with him. Hebrews 7 and verse 3, a good scripture to have here in your notes next to the scripture, says that he was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but was made like the Son of God. So Christ, we understand, is the I Am of the Old Testament. He is that spiritual rock of the Exodus that became the Son of God when he was born of Mary and then eventually born again back into the spirit realm. And Christ said this himself. In John 17 and verse 5, another good scripture to have here in your margin, he said, "Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Because the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Daniel's vision, in chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, in verse 13, Daniel said he was watching in the night visions, and behold, he saw one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days. Two, a duality here. Psalm 110 in verse 1, the psalmist was inspired to say, "The Eternal said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool." Two, again, a duality. And in the book of John in verse 18, since you have it open, go ahead and look in verse 18 here. The apostle was inspired to write, inspired by the Holy Spirit, "No one has seen God at any time," speaking of the Father, "but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Two. And we see that this is one of the reasons that Christ came to the earth. And for his ministry was to declare the Father. So clearly, God has existed as two beings for eternity past, and he continues to exist as two beings at this time, only in a different context, if you will, the Father and the Son. And though we cannot understand everything fully about the nature of God, it is clearly said in the scriptures that he is two. But God being three beings existing as a trinity or a triad of beings does not exist in the scriptures. In fact, the word trinity cannot be found anywhere in legitimate translations of the Bible. And this alone should actually be enough evidence for those people who profess to believe in the Trinity to question its validity. 2 Corinthians in chapter 1. According to George Johnson, who was an author for Ambassador College in the early 1970s, he said the Apostle Paul would probably be considered a blasphemer by many Trinitarians today. And the reason, it's kind of a shocking statement, right? Who would consider that? Well, the reason is because of Paul's claim to fame. and Paul's salutations that are written in every epistle that he penned. And so in his letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 1, in verse 1, it starts by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And we have studied this before, but just as a reminder, whenever the expression God is used in the New Testament, it is translated from the Greek theos, and it's referring to the Father. And Paul continued to say in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, two beings mentioned in these two verses here. And so Paul's claim to fame, being an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of the Father, is also found in Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Look at all the witnesses to the duality of God. Now, the salutations we had just read in the second verse here in 2 Corinthians 2, the salutations to Jesus Christ and the Father are also found in Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. There's never, ever a salute or credentials given to the Holy Spirit. Never. And so if the Holy Spirit were a third person of a Godhead, surely it would have been mentioned by Paul or some of the other apostles. Somebody would have mentioned it. But we see nothing. Now, some people would say, well, Paul was still kind of figuring things out. You know, the apostles didn't understand everything, and they didn't understand God as a Trinity, but we understand it now. Oh, really? Christ's, the head of Christ's church that he built in the New Testament, the apostles, who wrote so many wonderful things, giving us deep insight, many things that we don't even totally understand yet. But they understood it. These people didn't understand that God is a Trinity of beings. It's a truly inaccurate statement or inaccurate belief. Because if anybody would have understood God being a triad of beings and one Godhead, it would have been one of the apostles. And it wouldn't be some individual that wasn't declared an apostle or perhaps self-proclaimed leader of the church, an individual that wrote something some 300 years later. Or close to 300 years later. And so the apostles gave no credibility to the Trinity, and so neither should we. In fact, because this concept of God being a Trinity was written so many decades later, even the most prestigious proponents of the Trinity doctrine are forced to admit this. And here's a few quotes. From the New Catholic Encyclopedia, their historians and theologians wrote, it is difficult in the second half of the 20th century to offer a clear, objective, and straightforward account of the revelation, doctrinal evolution, and theological elaboration of the mystery of the Trinity. Trinitarian discussion, Roman Catholic as well as other, presents a somewhat unsteady silhouette. Well, unsteady or unstable is an accurate statement, because when we examine the scriptures, we see that the Trinity doctrine is not only shaky, it's absent. It's really not there. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia wrote, the term Trinity is not a biblical term, and we are not using biblical language when we define what is expressed by it as a doctrine. Doesn't come from the Bible. Comes from other sources. The Handbook of Christian Truth says, the mind of man cannot fully understand the mystery of the Trinity. He who would try to understand the mystery fully will lose his mind. Well, let's not go there, okay? Let's not do it then. And the Catholic Encyclopedia Online adds this. It says, in Scripture, there is as yet no single term by which the three divine persons are denoted together. Doesn't exist. Should be a clue, right? So where did it come from? Where did this concept of the Trinity come from? Well, it doesn't conform to the scriptures, so it didn't come from the Bible. And there are several pagan beliefs in their gods being a trinity of beings. And I won't go into all of those, because although they do, I think, hold some legitimacy as far as being brought into the church, the first mention in Christian literature, or professing Christian literature, comes from Theophilus of Antioch in 180 AD. And I had read this statement, and I won't read it all to you, but kind of summarizing it, when he mentions this concept of God as a Trinity, he doesn't even say that God's a Trinity. What he does say is he says, he's speculating in his comment, and he talks about the 3 days of creation before the sun and moon were put in their respective positions or orders. And he says that these are types of the Trinity, of God and His Word and His wisdom. There's no mention even of the Holy Spirit at all in Theophilus's statement. Nonetheless, the first mention of God being like a Trinity is not found in Christian literature until the second century by Theophilus. But it wasn't until the 4th century, some 200 years later, that the doctrine entered its final stages. Now, notice what Catholic historians wrote about this. They said, the writers of this school, speaking of themselves, the writers of this school contend that the doctrine of the Trinity, as professed by the Church, is not contained in the New Testament, but that it was first formulated in the 2nd century and received final approbation in the 4th, as a result of the Arian and Macedonian controversies. Now, the Arian and Macedonian controversies were a series of theological disputes from Arius and Athanasius, and also there was some controversies from a controversial bishop by the name of Macedonius. Now, one purpose of the Council of Nicaea, and we've heard much about that, there was a lot of heresy that was proclaimed at the Council of Nicaea, but one of the purposes of that council was to resolve these controversies and these disagreements, and one of them included the nature of God and His relationship with the Son. And this is where the Trinity doctrine developed. Nearly 400 years later, 320, or around 300, a little over 300 years later. 1 John 3. Well, some might wonder why it's important for us to understand that God is not a triad of beings, but He is instead dual in nature at this time. Well, a reason can be found in the upcoming Holy Day of the Day of Atonement. This day pictures, or the Holy Day in the next week pictures, the putting away of Satan for 1,000 years and allowing for people to become close to God without having demonic influence in their lives. It pictures, if you will, and you've probably heard this expressed in many sermons over the years, a coming at one-ment with God. And that is what God is doing. That His plan includes people becoming at one with Him. First, people being chosen to be a part of the first resurrection and to literally become a part of His family. Because God is a family. And that was shown by Him begetting a son who was born again back into His family, the Son of God. And God's plan includes expanding that family. It said in Revelation 3 and verse 12 that he who overcomes will be given a new name. And it says that that name will include the name of God becoming a part of His family. And God created His only born-again Son to show us the way into that family. It's through repentance, it's through baptism, it's through obedience, and a spiritual begettal that takes place when we receive the Holy Spirit. And this can lead to an individual one day literally being born again of the Spirit. As John 3:6 says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then Christ said, unless you are born again of the Spirit, you can't see the kingdom of God. You won't be a part of it until you are born again of the Spirit. And so if the unexplainable doctrine of the Trinity were true, there would be no way in to the God family. There's no way in. It's some weird thing that people can't explain, and there's no way to become a part of it. But instead, God is not a Trinity. He's two at this time. And he is building a family, and he wants others to come into that family. And those who choose to believe in him and live his way of life and receive his Spirit can become a part of that family found in the body of Christ's church. And the church is like the womb of a woman, where we develop as Christians until one day of being allowed to be born again. 1 John 3 and verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, begotten, but children nonetheless. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, that is when Christ comes to meet his saints in the air, when we know that he is revealed at that time, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And like Christ told Moses, "Nobody can look on my face and live." At that time, those who are chosen will be spirit beings and will be able to look upon his face, his spiritual face, and they will live, and they will be like him. And so the only way that we can be like him, to see him as he is to be born of the Spirit, to be born through the power and of the nature of God, which is Spirit. And that nature is not a triad of beings where nobody else can get into that relationship, but it is of the Father. And it is of the Son. And we can be born again through the power of the Holy Spirit.